Today's scripture reading will be Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Today's lesson is entitled "Jesus the Great Physician," and as we just noted there in the text, we see Jesus referring to himself as that one who is going to come to heal those who have need of healing. The context of the fifth chapter of Luke gives us some insights to some aspects about Jesus, his work, his activities. And as we've been going through a study of the Gospel of Luke and looking at Jesus' activities while he's on the face of this earth and the places he went, the various things he engaged in, insights we have about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. It's interesting at this point in our study to observe some things about the Lord and to think about him as this one who's identified as this physician. And we add the idea of the great physician because we see that he came and did things that no one else could do for us. And that's really the point of our lesson today. It's really the emphasis that we want to kind of investigate more fully and extensively. And so we're going to look at the fifth chapter, the majority of the fifth chapter here of Luke, and build upon what we've already been examining in the gospel account of Luke. To begin with, I want to discuss a few things as it relates to some preliminary thoughts and put them in the form of questions and kind of think along together, then with some aspects about this idea of the physician and the nature of what we find there as it relates to this concept of one who would be a doctor and a physician and a healer. The first point that we would want to observe is we would seek treatment first unless we recognize that we have a need. We're not going to go out and find someone to take care of something if we don't recognize that we have some problem, some situation in our life that needs to be addressed. So when somebody's going to go to the doctor, he's going to go to the physician, he's going there in order to be examined, to be looked at, some problem that he may have, some various kinds of ailments, some symptoms that are troubling. And that's the typical reason for going to the physician. We recognize that sometimes we do it as a matter of just kind of a routine that we have to kind of watch for any problem that might arise. But typically speaking, we go to the doctor because there's something wrong. And we want to be able to find out what that is so it can be treated properly and correctly. So we're not going to seek treatment until, first of all, we recognize we have a need. The next point, thought, and kind of develop it a little bit, and again, put it initially in the form of a question, we would want to know the credentials and ability of the physician, the doctor. You don't go to just anybody. We're not going to go to somebody who we don't have confidence in or don't believe that they have the ability to treat us properly. We would want to know their credentials. You know, what kinds of training have they had? Where did they go for getting their schooling? What kind of experience do they have in treating certain ailments? And we even have specialists who take care of certain areas of the body and go to these individuals in order to be able to find the one that's the most capable of dealing with what our problems are. And so we'll look at the credentials. We want to know, can they do what we have a need for? And so that's something we would investigate. Then the last point, as we again sort of lay the groundwork, sort of give a preliminary to this investigation and examination of these verses that we're going to be considering, we think about the idea, if we have a desire to be healed, we go to an individual we have confidence in and trust in. We look and see that they have a knowledge and understanding and give us some instructions what we need to do so we can then have the healing we're desirous of, or having the treatment that we're required, then are we not going to follow the prescription that is given? Are we not going to do what we're instructed to do in order to be able to be seen to and taken care of, and actually have that problem that is existing with us both treated and healed? So those are the thoughts that I want us to kind of consider as we think about Jesus, the great physician. And in the text that we just had read to us, what we first of all notice there is that as we think about the need and the understanding that there's a need that we have, the text actually describes two categories in that scripture reading. There were those who understood that they had a need, and they're identified as the tax collectors and the sinners. And then there was another category of individuals who then did not appreciate that they had any kind of need. They felt that they were fully whole, that there was not any deficiency as it related to their situation, and therefore they were discounting any regard from perspective of turning to someone else to be treated. And those are identified for us as scribes and Pharisees, and we go through the scriptures and we discover the scribes and Pharisees, some things associated with scribes and Pharisees who considered themselves the elite of the Jewish community, the ones that were righteous, that they were of a disposition, that they were the ones that had all the answers, knew all the things associated with the Jewish law. They looked down upon the others round about them, including the tax collectors, those who collected taxes on behalf of the Roman government, those that were just categorized as sinners, those that were not part of that group of Pharisees and the scribes who then were very meticulous in copying the law and the scriptures that we refer to as the Old Testament, that when they went through that and the law and the information, that they had actually examined those things, that they had an understanding, they felt, superior to everybody else. And they were the teachers, as we find over in Matthew chapter 23, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And so they taught everybody else what they were supposed to do, but they felt themselves to be above that. And so in that warning that's sounded by Jesus in Matthew 23, he says, you do what they say, but not as it relates to their example, because they say and do not. So there was a number of aspects associated with these individuals that were kind of categorized in this way, that were recognized in the society, the sect of the Pharisees and those scribes that were part of that. And so they didn't feel they had a need. Now, the fact is, they had as great a need as the others. They just didn't appreciate that. And that was the underlying problem. And everybody has a need for the healing power of Jesus. No one is exempted or immune from what the Lord brings. And that's what we're buying and discover as we go through this study. It emphasizes this idea, but first we have to be appreciative of that need that we have and the one that can supply what's required in order to be made whole. So that sort of lays the foundation. He's identified in this text, as Jesus himself describes it, as talking about those that come, that he's come to call sinners to repentance, that the idea in verse 31, those who have no need of physician, but those who are sick, those who are well don't have a need, but those who are sick. And so the idea of those righteous, of course, again, they don't appreciate the fact that they really are not what they think they should be, but Jesus emphasizes the idea to call sinners to repentance, those that have an understanding of the great need that they have in life. So backing up into our text a little bit, let's go to the first part of Luke chapter 5, and then just start working our way down through these verses and discuss the various things that are unfolding here. And keeping in mind those questions we asked at the start, that we posed at the beginning of our study, and kind of begin to then work our way through and look at Jesus and what Jesus does, and the idea of his being the great physician. The first 11 verses, we'll read that, and then we'll observe a few things about this that I think are noteworthy. So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid, for now from now on you will catch men. So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So here's Jesus and this idea of calling the disciples and the situation that is described here in Luke's account of what had taken place. We see that Jesus had taken the opportunity to use the boat to cast out just a little ways, and this was the boat that belonged to Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. He begins to preach and teach to the multitude there in the first three verses. So that's the reason he's where he's at and what is occurring. We find then that after that, he gives instructions to Peter to go out and go ahead and cast his nets into the lake. Peter's a fisherman. He and his brother, that's their occupation. We find that it also refers to James and John, who were partners with them in this endeavor, that those were the four that had these two boats, and that was how they earned a living. So Jesus says, you're going out and cast your net into the water. And so Peter is hesitant. He expresses some doubt as to the wisdom of going about doing this, because he said, we've been fishing all night and didn't get anything. And so the initial response is, look, it's kind of futile. They're the experts. They're the ones that know how to go about catching fish. They know the best times to do it. They've got a lot of experience in going about that particular task. And so having done it at what would be the optimum time and doing it the correct way, nothing happened for them in this particular case. And so sometimes that happens when you're a fisherman. You might catch fish, you may not. There are times that their situations are not as good for being able to do that. But nonetheless, when Jesus said you do this, Peter's reluctance, he's even with that, he says, but it's your word, I'll do it. So before we're too critical of Peter, let's be somewhat appreciative of the idea that Peter, certainly when Jesus told him to do it, he went ahead and did it. There was not a great deal of enthusiasm, we understand that. There was a little bit of doubt associated with it, but nonetheless, Jesus said to do it. Peter went and did it. And when Peter does it, what transpires is that their nets, they're pulling up this fish, and the nets are so heavy, they're having trouble getting that bounty of fish into the boat. And so they beckon the other boat with James and John on there to come and cast their nets. And so they're hauling in a great deal of fish as well. And Jesus having given those instructions and sent them out, now we see what the consequence of being obedient to Jesus, what follows after that. And then we have an interesting situation, what Peter does. And this is something that is worth noticing additionally. After going about doing these things, he comes and falls down before Jesus. And he exclaims that with the events that had unfolded, he says, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Now, that's a very striking comment. And as we investigate and evaluate it a little bit more extensively, what sin had Peter committed in this instance? Well, there wasn't a specific sin. I mean, after all, you say, well, he questioned it a little bit, but that wouldn't necessarily be unexpected when Jesus told him to go out and cast his nets. He simply pointed out what had already transpired. But notice we've already observed that he went ahead and did it because Jesus told him to do it. So he didn't sin by disobedience. He didn't go about from the perspective of doing something contrary. But yet he makes this statement and exclaims to him, "Depart from me, from a sinful man." And it strikes me that really what the underlying point is that he's acknowledging his unworthiness before Jesus, his own frailty. And he's before Jesus, who is far superior in every way, that Jesus had demonstrated in regard to events and circumstances who he truly was. And so he's coming before Jesus and falling before him saying, you know, depart from me. I'm not worthy to be in your very presence. He's acknowledging Jesus as that one, the very Son of God, that he's the Christ. He's giving a statement that in comparison to the Lord, that he can't measure up. And so it's a humbling understanding on his part. And this was something that had over time become stronger just by the interactions that Peter and the others are going to have with Jesus. It's something that will continue to take place with their interaction with Jesus. But even at this point in time, there's a realization that this one that he's before is far superior in every way, in every respect. So you're going to come to the Lord, well, we're going to have that same disposition. We're going to have that understanding of our unworthiness before the Lord. The fact that we're unworthy doesn't mean he doesn't care about us. In fact, that's the whole essence of everything that goes about with the task Jesus came, the mission he was desirous of accomplishing and did accomplish for us. But we need to recognize our own worthiness before the Lord if we're going to come to him on his terms and honor and glorify him as we should, as Peter's doing on this occasion. There's, as we look a little bit further, when he called them, they left everything and immediately followed him. And that had to do with, of course, Peter there, Andrew, his brother, James and John, that they left what they were doing, their occupation, because the Lord beckoned them to come. And so they immediately left. Right up to that point, they're doing all these things. And now Jesus said, come, follow me, and they go with him. And then we begin to see the various things that are occurring after that point in time. Now, one of the things that, and we've already made the observation about this, is that there was a relationship that had previous existed. They didn't just walk on the scene. Jesus didn't just sort of introduce himself at that point. There had already been some things that had been groundwork laid. You can go back in our study up to this point, and we see that Jesus had been there in Simon's house and healed his mother-in-law. That's back in the fourth chapter, and there in verse 38, 39. And we see that they already knew one another. And John's account really delves into that more extensively than the other gospel accounts. It gives the backdrop of that. And I think it's worth noting and taking just a moment to go to John chapter 1 and notice some things about this so that we can be appreciative of the fact that they just weren't blindly following. They already had an understanding. And again, there's an appreciation over time, and their faith is going to grow as they are more interactive with Jesus, hearing him teach and preach more about what's needful, and as they see more and more what the Lord is capable of doing and who he truly is. So it's an evolving thing. It's a growing aspect of their own personal faith in the Lord. But you start with there in verse 35 of the first chapter of John. And here we have again the next day John, this is John the Baptizer, stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked by, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You're Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. And then he goes on and talks about others who then became acquainted more with Jesus, as John the Baptizer points said, "This is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God." They began to follow after Jesus, going to him, because that was the purpose of John the Baptizer, as we've already discussed. He was laying the groundwork for Jesus, preparation for the coming of the Lord and when the Lord would identify himself. So the only point I want us to be appreciative of is that this was not just an arbitrary thing, so that people just all of a sudden left what they were doing and began to follow this unknown person. They had an acquaintance with Jesus and already identified him as the Christ, that Messiah, the one that had been prophesied of old, and his coming was expected and anticipated. If we look a little bit further, there's some other areas that I want us to consider for just a few moments in this text. And that's Jesus heals a leper, and that's in verses 12 through 16. Let's make a few quick observations about this as well as we think about Jesus, the great physician. Picking up verse 12 of Luke chapter 5, and it happened when he was in a certain city that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went out around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. So here's an incident that's recorded, and we find Jesus and the things he did about the healing. We see there was a leper who knew Jesus, understood that he had the ability, that is the power and authority, to physically heal him. He beckoned him, said, if you want to, you can heal me. There was no doubt in his mind about what the Lord could do in this instance and occasion. And of course, the Lord was desirous of doing so. He was willing to do so. And he healed him, proving his sonship. In other words, this was an ongoing endeavor. One of the ways in which Jesus proved irrefutably that he was who he claimed to be was because he did these miracles. Miraculous healings that could not be accounted for in the natural order of events. It was supernatural in its very context and arrangement. So here was Jesus showing and demonstrating from a physical perspective that he was the Son of God and that he's the Christ. He commanded him to follow the law, and that was in verse 14. So he said, you go and lepers in order to be then acknowledged as now being clean, and also then giving their sacrifice, which was required in the Mosaic law. There was a found in the in Leviticus what they were supposed to do, how the priests examined them, and then this was to be followed and adhered to. So he told you follow the law, you go off and do this. He also told them not to tell anyone. Of course, that didn't prove to be the case. He went and did as he was instructed, but in his excitement and enthusiasm, which would not be unexpected, he lets everybody else know, I was healed, and this one did it. There's some various ideas behind why Jesus said at this point in time not to broadcast this. Perhaps one of the things has to do with the very fact that Jesus had to withdraw himself into deserted places, that there was things to be done and the timing of it. Regardless, what we do find is that it had the impact that more and more people were seeking out the Lord, and that was going to be an ongoing situation. We see multitudes begin to follow Jesus. They were seeking things from him, just as this leper desired physical healing. And Jesus willingly and desirously took care of that. So we observe then this idea of the physical healing element of this that was noted. But that was done for a particular purpose. And when we talk about Jesus being the great physician, we should not lose sight of what the true healing that the Lord engaged in, what the focus was, what his mission was. And it wasn't to, per se, give physical healing to the world. We still today have all kinds of sicknesses and ailments, disease. We certainly run into that. We find even today as we're going about, certain diseases that have been unknown previously pop up and they cause a great deal of disruption within society, such as we have with the coronavirus today. We make adjustments and do things accordingly. There's still things being done. The medical profession is trying to address that. The Lord did not come to remove all kinds of physical ailments, to infirmities be removed. That was not his ultimate objective. While he was upon earth, to prove that what he was here to do and accomplish, and that underscore that he was the one that could do those things, We see he did some physical healing. And sometimes people get caught up with this idea of the physical part of the equation and fail to see that the more important is what the Lord came to do for us. This earth and this world is temporary, and our lives are but for a moment, a brief period of time. So we need to keep our priorities straight. And when we talk about Jesus, the great physician, what was it that he came to do, and what healing did he accomplish for us? Well, that really is going to transition to the next point, or to the next part of our reading. And this is one of the most fascinating ones from my perspective that really addresses this and fits so well in the context of Jesus saying that he came to a purpose for why he came and is the physician and seeking him. Because this is a situation which really kind of puts everything in the proper perspective. So let's read verses 17 through 26 now. And notice some aspects of this that's, again, very enlightening and very profitable for us to reflect upon. In verse 17, "Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who came out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them." So Jesus is still healing, as we see. Verse 18, "Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they came, when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he rose before them, took up what he had been laying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And when they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" So Jesus is going to hear a paralytic, somebody who's paralyzed. A horrendously awful situation or circumstance. People are having to take care of this person. He can't do anything for themselves. He has some friends that are devoted to him, desirous of helping him, caring about him. They come to a place where people are crowded around Jesus. He's in a house, but people are all around, and they can't make their way through the crowd to get to Jesus. So, very enterprisingly, they go up on top of the rooftop. They remove the tiles. So whatever the housing arrangement was, they were able to kind of shift it around. They were able to then lower this one in his bed in front of Jesus. And Jesus sees this and, of course, aware of it. And the ones that are lowering him down and the great faith, here they have this knowledge and understanding that Jesus can make this one who they care about so greatly healed, made whole. He no longer will be in a state that is horrifically terrible, painful, no doubt, certainly not able to do anything for himself. And so when Jesus sees this, what's the immediate thing he's going to do for this person? What is the thing that we find taking place here? They brought him for physical healing, but what does the great physician do? He says, upon seeing this one, he states to him in this setting and situation, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, that's not what they anticipated initially, would it be? I mean, did they bring him there with that expectation? Or were they there for something else? Well, they brought him there because Jesus was healing people physically. All kinds of ailments and every type of situation, there was no infirmity that the Lord couldn't take care of. So Jesus immediately, as the great physician, says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." He expresses the idea that his great need that was present was not that of the physical, but the spiritual. Now we get down to the crux of the matter. Now we begin to examine Jesus' purpose. What was the point of his being the physician? A unique role that nobody else could then fill. What kind of physician was Jesus? As we think about the things he did, we think about over in Luke 19 and verse 10, the occasion of Zacchaeus, and just that one verse when the Lord made the comment that he came to seek and save that which was lost. That sort of capsulizes his purpose of coming to this earth, being robed in the flesh. So we already talked about his deity in the flesh. He came to this earth. He was born of a virgin, Mary. The Holy Spirit, came upon her, and she was with child. And as we've already looked at the fact that Jesus is born and he's grown from a physical perspective, he's both man and God. He's God, that Spirit, his Spirit is robed in that flesh. And so come along, and here he is, and he expresses this great need that this person has. Not the thought that others would have had immediately, but the Lord knew and understood something that was more important than his physical well-being was his spiritual well-being. We think about what we find in Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 23. The wages of sin is death. And that's talking about sin that separates us from God, spiritual condemnation that's associated with the fact that we are separated from our God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. He made provisions for us in that gift. This is elaborated upon more in Romans as well when you back up to the 5th chapter. And in that 5th chapter, we see a description of the great love of God and how it's going to be shown and demonstrated through what means that was accomplished. So if you look there at verse 6 of the 5th chapter, and we'll read down through verse 11. For when we're still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So it's descriptive of this thing. He came to seek and save that which is lost. He did so by the death he died upon the cross that we'll be looking at further in the book of Luke. We find, though, that at the very outset, while these things are unfolding, what does Jesus emphasize? The spiritual well-being. People came to him for the physical needs, and he's going to point out the spiritual needs that he was going to be able to and was going to accomplish for putting man in right relationship with the Heavenly Father. That he was going to make a supreme sacrifice to do this. But even while he was upon earth, because of who he is, he forgave this one sin. Man, your sins are forgiven you. What greater blessing is there than that? Now, there's criticism that follows. And that is, though, you looked and they charge him with being a blasphemer. And incidentally, that would not be an unjust charge if a man, just a man, doesn't have the authority to forgive sins. That's not within his ability. He may make the statement, but it can't be fulfilled because men don't have the ability to forgive other sins. I can't forgive anybody's sins. I can't of my own initiative be able to say somebody has done, your sins have been set apart, aside, and now you're made whole. And when they said that that's blasphemy, that would be a correct charge, except it wasn't the case in Jesus' situation. Why? Because as they noted, only God can forgive sins. So what does that tell us? That Jesus is God. That he had the innate right. He had the power and authority to forgive sins. And he proved that by the fact that he then did the healing. He went ahead and made the observation, well, which is easier to say, forgive your sins or rise and walk? It may be that you can just make the statement, but to illustrate the fact that I have that authority to forgive the sins of this individual, He healed him. He told him, rise and walk. He immediately got up, took up his bed, and left, walked away. Now, let me take just a moment, because I think that there are some things that are helpful to think and consider for fully. And that is that Jesus, of course, this was a charge that was wrong because he's God. And people will agree, well, he's got the deity of Jesus. I mean, after all, the Spirit came, he's robed in the flesh. And therefore, we acknowledge his deity. But there's sometimes a discussion about Jesus and what he could do and what he could accomplish on this earth and by what ways in which he operated and functioned. And it's true that it talks about the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jesus, that there's these scriptures like this that are talked about prophetically and prophecies of old and having to do with this. But let me notice some things with you for a moment and make this observation. When we talk about the deity of Jesus, when I say he had the innate ability to do that, that this was something inherent within him because of who he was. And to make this point even more striking, I want you to consider, who was it that forgave the sins of this individual? Well, it was Jesus. Why and how could he do that? Because he's God in the flesh. And when one starts arguing that, well, Jesus couldn't do miracles apart from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit endowed him with this power. Well, first of all, I submit to you that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit worked in concert together. They certainly were about the task in which they were involved in harmony, one with each other. But it's more than just the fact that Jesus was incapable of healing physically without the Holy Spirit's intervention, because that would put then this very context and this very situation in question. Because what does Jesus say? To show you that I have the authority to forgive sins, I am going to heal this one. And he did. The same one that forgave is the same one that healed. That shows that he had the innate authority, the power inherently with him as who he was to do this. Let me make that observation a little bit more and kind of reinforce that. You go back to Luke, the fourth chapter, which we've already considered when it came to Jesus and his temptations. And when we find him being tempted of Satan, he's in the wilderness for those 40 days. It talks about afterwards he was hungry. That appealed to his flesh, the fact that he's hungry. The fact that he was then robed, then had a physical body, that body then experienced the exact same things that you and I experience in every respect, including hunger. He goes without food for a period of time. He's going to be hungry. And when Satan comes to him, he's appealing to the flesh. He's appealing to the body, humanity of Jesus, the fact that he's in the body. But notice the challenge and the temptation. He says there in verse 3, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, the only reason that that could be a temptation is Jesus had the innate ability to turn stone to bread. If Jesus couldn't do it, then that wouldn't be a temptation. So that part of him, which was his deity, had the ability to perform a miracle of turning stones to bread. Now, he couldn't do it without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wasn't being tempted. And so consequently, it was Jesus, and Satan understood he could do it innately because of who he was. And he had the inherent power to do this and perform the miracle. Or there wouldn't be any temptation attached to it. I can't do it. You could tempt me all day long. You could offer me anything imaginable to try to get me to turn stone to bread, and it would make no difference because I don't have that ability. But Jesus did. The temptation was not toward the Holy Spirit, who was not in the flesh. The temptation was toward God. It was appeal to his humanity, but it also demonstrated that his deity was present in order to make the miracle accomplishable. One last thing that I want to take note of this before we press on then and conclude our study is to look at John, the 20th chapter. And in the Gospel of John, this sort of summarizes not just John's account, but all the Gospels. It's a good way to describe everything that we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so while John specifically says this, it's applicable to every incident that has to do with Jesus while he was upon this earth. In verse 30 of the 20th chapter of John, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing may have life in his name. The idea of life in his name, the great position. He did the miracles to prove who he was, and that he had the inherent right to forgive sins, and that he made available the forgiveness of sins through his death, and then the instructions he gives that we are to adhere to in order to be a recipient of those blessings and that forgiveness which he offers. So, with those thoughts in mind, we go back then to where we began with the scripture reading. Luke 5, 27 through 28. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Just like where we have Peter and Andrew, James and John, as those who were fishermen. He says, "I'll make you fishermen men," that they're going to go out and teach and bring others to the Lord through their efforts and activities. Here's Levi, Matthew, as we find in the accounts of Matthew, Levi, who is a tax collector. He's also called, no doubt, he's had the same experiences that we have with the others. He's had some relationship with Jesus. He knows who Jesus is. When Jesus calls him at this point, just like the others, he immediately leaves and starts following Jesus. And that's when we see him going there to the house. That's when we see the interactions and criticism of Jesus being with those who were the tax collectors and the sinners. And that criticism having to do with the idea that he's then interacting with them as opposed to those that he should have acknowledged as being the righteous and the ones that you ought to be connected to, the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's when Jesus makes the statement, the one who is whole doesn't need a physician, but those who are sick. The ones who recognize their need for Jesus are the ones that are going to come to him. And that same disposition that we talked about with Peter. "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Our unworthiness in his very presence, but his love for us, God's love to send him, Jesus' willingness to come, the love he has for us, made in the image of God, made these provisions for us so we could stand in right relationship with him. What a marvelous study to think about. The great love and the regard in this physician who can heal us spiritually, who can take away our sins. Isn't that the greatest need that we have? And we need to ever think about that and keep that in the forefront of our thought, that he did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The great physician is both able and willing to heal us from our sins. And we need to come to him on his terms, humbly acknowledging him in our life, willingly going about serving him faithfully, doing his bidding because of all that he's done for us. Well, if we can help you in any way, Father, in looking at your life and what you can do to make your life right, if there's something lacking there, certainly would encourage you to contact us. And here on the website, we have ways for us to be, you can reach out to us. We want to talk to you, to study with you, to examine God's Word more fully, to know what we can do in order to really then be receptive to that great position and the things he's done for us so we can take those truths. We can't heal anybody from a spiritual perspective, but the Lord does. But we will point you to what the Lord says that enables us to be in a right relationship with him and thus stand in a correct relationship with the Heavenly Father and make heaven our eternal abode. In any way that we can help you, please let us know. Get a hold of us.